Let's go over to 2 Samuel chapter 17. And remember the context from where we left off is Absalom conspired against his father. He declares himself king. David flees Jerusalem. As he's fleeing Jerusalem, he sends in his spies into Jerusalem to overthrow the council, particularly of Ahithophel. He prays that God would make his council foolish. And God answers that prayer. And so as we come into this chapter, David is on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And in many ways, it seems as if the world is stacked against him and his cause is lost. And so what we see in many ways, when we put this in a perspective of the history of redemption, it looks as if the kingdom of God and his king, his anointed one, David, is not only under attack, but is in dire straits. And the forces of the enemies of his son brings forth a daunting army, more powerful than David, more organized than David, as David is on the run. David himself is physically and mentally exhausted from not only a life of war, but now the betrayal of his own son, dealing with his own sins, and then having to leave in a midnight run, if you will, from Jerusalem, running for his life because his city has been overtaken by force. And many of his people have turned on him, have spit upon him, thrown rocks at him as he departs. And so it looks bleak for the kingdom of God, but as we see that from the outside, we can never forget this as our constant backdrop in the life of David. And it's 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, but with the stripes of the Son of Man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. It's always through that lens, when we look at the trials of David, that we have to understand things, is that God had set him apart as his man, for which, this is what's so key, for which his son would come forth. David's son, but also the son of the Father, the eternally begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come through David. And that would be the establishment of that eternal throne. And so we always read these stories of David knowing that. So when it looks bleak for him, and it certainly looks bleak here, we know that God is working things out according to his sovereign plan to bring forth his Messiah. So now, with that being said, David has left Jerusalem. He sends his counselor, Hushai, to be the one who was a known counselor in Jerusalem for David. He sends him strategically to go and counsel against Ahithophel's counsel, because Ahithophel, remember, Ahithophel plays the role or foreshadows what person in the Scriptures? Judas. And so he betrays David. He was a friend of David. He ate bread with David just as Judas ate bread with Jesus. And he betrays David. Ahithophel betrays David. Now his counsel was like that of God. Now if that sounds like hyperbole, look at verse 23 of chapter 16. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed by both David and by Absalom. So the supreme counselor in Israel is who? It's Ahithophel. It's not Hushai. Hushai is a wise counselor. He's a respected counselor. But it's not said that Hushai is like consulting the very word of God. Now, that's an important thing to take into account, because if you're familiar with the story, here's a spoiler, Hushai overturns his council. And you wonder, why would that happen to a smart guy like Absalom? Well, for this reason, God's sovereign over the whole entire event. In fact, that's where the credit goes. We will see that the word of God specifically says that. So let's look at this, verse 1. Verse 1 is really connected to verse 23, and that his word was like consulting the word of God. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight." So that moreover is connecting us to chapter 16. We have a break there, but really it's just continuing right there. You almost want to remove the 17. It would make it make more sense. And he says, "I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic." Remember how we said David is out there and he's fatigued mentally and physically? Ahithophel knows that. He's discouraged. He says, "And throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. This is actually spectacular advice. This is really good advice. This is a solid plan that he gives. Look at his strategic. We're going to do an immediate pursuit while David's on the run and he is fatigued and he is unorganized. That's a great plan. He says this. He says, "We're going to attack while they're at a disadvantage." Then notice what he says. This is where his political sense comes in here. He's going to only kill who? Only kill David. And that would be for the purpose of doing what? As he says, unite all the people together under Absalom. And it would. Because who would be the next in line to be king? Well, Absalom makes sense. He's already established himself. David's out of the way. This is the son of David. Let's throw our allegiance there. So his plan is right on. Now, one thing you do see about this that is interesting is that normally when one army goes to wipe out another army, do they show leniency in their terms of peace? None, right? Ahithophel wants to do that. He wants to be lenient with the people. I just read the account at the Appomattox courthouse where Lee finally surrenders his army to Grant. And Lee comes in dressed dignified. Grant was in his typical kind of worn, torn clothing, mud on his boots, rough type of appearance. Lee comes in and is frightened that Grant is going to make absolute surrender and he's going to bring down court-martial after court-martial of treason on the troops. But Grant doesn't do that. Grant says, you're free to go, you're surrendered, and they draw up their terms of peace with no judgment on the Confederate Army. Why did Grant do that? For unity. That was the only way for the South to re-enter into the Union peacefully. Now, obviously, history shows us it wasn't that easy. But it does show us something about a strategic way of ending a war. And so Ahithophel's advice is much the same way. The soldiers, we're not going to go after. We're going to go after David. We're going to get him out of the way. We're going to reunify, because what's taking place here is a civil war. And he says, this is how we're going to unite them. And so they hear this advice. This advice sounds great. All of the Israel, the elders of Israel and Absalom, they like this. It says it seemed right in their eyes. But then for some reason, after Absalom consults the man who's like consulting the word of God. He goes, and he goes, this is great advice. He goes, I think I'm going to question that. I'm going to bring in Hushai to critique it. Now remember, Hushai was sent by David to come in and actually participate in espionage. He's a spy of David. Yeah, Jim. Ahithophel. Counsel. Yes, that his counsel would be made foolish was David's prayer. Yeah, and actually his counsel isn't foolish here. But it comes across, though, when Hushai critiques it, as we'll see, in God's providence, God's sovereignty over the whole thing, Hushai becomes superior to them, even though his advice is not as good. And it's intentional. He's intentionally trying to contradict Ahithophel. So Absalom said in verse 5, call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say. And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, thus has Ahithophel spoken, shall we do as he says? Notice what he says. He gives him his advice. Why did he do that? There's no rational explanation to why he would do this other than God was directing this. And so he asks him, what shall we do? And if not, in other words, Absalom is saying, if you don't like what he says, what do you say we do? And so then Hushai said to Absalom, this time the counsel that Ahithophel has not given is not good. Now that phrase, this time, is key, because what he's acknowledging is that Ahithophel gives good advice. Just this time, it's bad. So he doesn't cast any doubt on Ahithophel at all. And that's a strategic plan. He's a master stratagem here. And so what he says is, well, this time it's not so hot. Normally, yeah, it's like consulting God's word. But here, no, he's wrong. So listen to what he says. Hushai says, you know that your father and his mighty men are men, and then they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Now, Absalom, you know, he says, you know this, Absalom. He puts it on Absalom. Absalom, he's appealing to Absalom's pride. You know this, Absalom, about your dad. And what would everyone in the room say? Yeah, it's true. David is a mighty man of war, and he is enraged because we took him out. So they would agree with that. He says in verse 9, behold, even now, he has hidden himself in one of his pits or some other place. As soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, there has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. So listen to what he says. He says, Ahithophel says he's going to go in there and attack David. Okay, first of all, David's army are mighty men. And these guys are mad, and they know how to fight. And second of all, what makes you think that if you go in there and you fight them, you're going to even be able to find David? David's not even with them. And when one of your guys goes down, they're going to know David's mighty army is taking Absalom's army out, and they're going to all flee, and you will have lost it all. That's what he basically says, and it makes sense. He's making sense, but all he is doing is contradicting what Ahithophel said, because Ahithophel was actually right in what he said. Ahithophel would have been successful. So then even the valiant men whose heart is like the heart of a lion will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba as the sand by the sea from multitude, that you go to battle in person. Now, think about Ahithophel. Ahithophel says, I will raise an army. I will do this. I will slay David. Who gets the credit? Now, you see what Hushai is doing. Absalom. No. You are going to be the great savior of Israel. you're going to get up this army, and you're going to go with us. And it's going to be you who gets the credit for taking out the great warrior David. Do you see how he's putting forth this counsel here? It's really brilliant. He's blowing his head up. That's right. It's exactly what he's doing. And so he goes on to say, so we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into the city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we will shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there. Now again, you look at the difference between Hushai's advice, which was leniency towards those supporters of David, whereas the supporters of David, according to Hushai, it's vengeance. Go after them, wipe them out, mafia style. There's no enemies left. And that is what is typical of pagan kings. To wipe out all the enemies once there's been a replacement. Remember, that's why it was so strange that David did not wipe out the line of Saul. He was expected to. That's not what a man of God does. So Hushai gives him this advice, and Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. And so in their eyes, the counsel of Ahithophel seemed foolish next to Hushai. And so the Lord answers that prayer of David. But look at this. Why? Okay, we're looking at this and trying to understand, how could anyone have followed Hushai's advice over Ahithophel's when Ahithophel's was superior? And it's obvious to us as we read it and as we know the story. We know Ahithophel's advice was better. Why did Absalom follow this advice? Even when he was suspicious. Remember, he was suspicious of Hushai back in chapter 16. Here's why the Bible tells us, is for the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. And this is one coming to one of those concurrence moments where Absalom actually fulfills the word of God. Remember, the word of God to David was, one from within your own house will come up against you. Absalom fulfills the word of God. This is decreed immutably in eternity by God that it would take place. But yet, God also then what? Punishes Absalom for his sin. So we see these two things, both are true at the same time. Is God's word is fulfilled in what Absalom does, much like the Babylonian army attacking Israel, and then later God coming back and punishing the Babylonian army when he had decreed that they would do it. And if that doesn't make your head spin, I don't know what to tell you, because these two truths are there at the same time. He's fulfilling God's word, and yet God is punishing him for his sinful actions of what he did. Human responsibility and God's absolute sovereignty are two twin truths. Can't separate them. Absalom is responsible. Just as if one that is not among one of God's elect is responsible for the rejection of Christ. It just is. That's right. Absolutely, he knew that. And he's feeding on his pride. And so what's the mechanism that this works in God's sovereign plan? It's through that pride. God uses means. It's that sinful pride is ego. And this brings us to a really good question. And we've seen this issue in David's life several times now, and I think we have to think about this in a practical sense. And it's this, is Proverbs 15:22, without counsel plans fail, but with many advisors they succeed. we've seen over and over again that principle of many advisors being put into play and actually being a detriment to the people. So how do we gauge this? Well, I would say this on a very practical level is be careful in seeking advice that puffs up your ego. We might seek a lot of counselors, but if we're only seeking yes men, you know, it might actually lead to our downfall. And those that would seek to gain favor in some sort of way. And that's exactly what we see here with Hushai and Absalom. And so I think we just need to be careful of advice that strokes our own ego as well. Now, we move on. Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abathar, the priest, thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. This statement teaches us this in this Eshpenaz act where he's going to send off the messengers to David that David had planted. It tells us something about the conversation that Hushai had with Absalom. He doesn't know what decision they make. All he can say to David and send David a message is, this is my advice, this is Ahithophel's advice. And so he plans actually for the worst case scenario as if Absalom would follow Ahithophel's advice. That's what we'll see. It says, now therefore send quickly and tell David, do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. So who was right in their advice? Ahithophel was right. And that's why Hushai is saying, you've got to cross over the river because that way they don't find you if they follow Ahithophel's advice. And so actually Ahithophel was dead on. David was there with his people. Speaks of David in many ways. Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at En Rogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But, okay, so the plan looks good, but there's this but there. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly and came to a house of a man at Baharim who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it. So these two spies that are sneaking out of the city, they realize they're being tailed by Absalom's men. Think about the drama and the suspense of that. They're trying to get to David to give him this vitally critical information, and there they realize they're being tailed. And the reason we know is because they go into a friendly home and they get inside of a well. Look what happens in verse 19. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. So they hide this well so that it looks like there was just this covering over it. No one knows that they're inside. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? And the woman said to them, they have gone over the brook of water. And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. Now, you think of the drama of this, and the fear of hiding in a well, knowing, excuse me, this would mean execution for them. Here's the thing is that God is sovereign over all of this, right? We've acknowledged that. Everything that's happening is unfolding according to God's providential plan. Everything in my life and everything in your life is unfolding according to God's providential plan. What do we know about God's providential plan? It's good. Why? Because it's His plan. Because God Himself is good. But that doesn't mean that throughout life we don't sometimes end up in a well hiding for our lives. It doesn't mean that our life is without trouble, without suffering, without really close calls where we might be wiped out in a moment. And we have to remember that. That yes, God's plan is unfolding in our life perfectly as He planned it, and God is always good, but that doesn't mean that it's an easy thing. In fact, the means of our sanctification oftentimes is what? suffering. How we trust God often comes when we're in those pits of despair. He is still sovereign in all of that. So in verse 21, we find that they were hidden. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, "Arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you." Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. So they leave thinking that Ahithophel's counsel is going to come through. Now, in this eerie parallel of Ahithophel to Judas, what does Ahithophel go and do? Just like Judas. Kills himself. Verse 23, and Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed. He saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. The text does not tell us why he killed himself. And you think, well, that's rather drastic to kill yourself because your plans weren't followed. Would you agree? He didn't. There was nothing that he did that would bring punitive charges upon him from Absalom. But why does he kill himself? Because he knew that Hushai's plan would fail and David would regain the kingdom. So he takes himself out. He knew that his plan would have worked and Hushai's would fail, and so he kills himself rather than face the kingdom. Would have been a judgment upon him. Yeah, absolutely. It's a good question. I don't know. But likely, you would think of it like in the sin of Achan, the whole family taken out. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now, we really don't know the time frame here. But there's a period of time here that's unknown to us. But there's enough time that elapses for David to organize. And so there's some time that passes. This is not just like the next hour this happens. But there's some time that elapses, as we'll see. Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Atherah, the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zariah, Joab's mother. Keeping it in the family here. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. So there they have, now notice it's, and Israel and Absalom. That's very interesting because it does foreshadow what will end up being the civil war between Israel and Judah. For their existence after Solomon. But it's stated in those terms. Remember, David unified Judah with Israel, but now, with Absalom this, it's stated as Israel. And then you have David with Judah. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Makir, the son of Amiel, and Lodabar, and Barzili, the Gileadite from Roglam. Now, Shobi was the man that replaced the Ammonite king. So he would have been David's basically vassal under a treaty of peace. Barzili was an aging, wealthy person. They brought beds and basins and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds and sheep and cheese from the herd for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Supplies in war are so crucial. Again, just because I'm reading a book on Grant, one of the main advantages that the North had over the South was better supplies. They had food. They had clothing. And that's typical of war. The side with the supplies, even if they don't have the superior army or the larger army, can often win. You look at what happened in Operation Barbarossa, and when Hitler invaded Russia, they were sweeping across Russia. Why did Russia win? They ran past their supply line. Winter kicked in. They didn't have winter clothing, and the Russians defeated them at Stalingrad. That's typical of what happens in war, who has supplies. And so they're supplying David. Verse 18, then David, or chapter 18, then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the commander of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said to the men, I myself will go out with you. Now, it's interesting how he divides the army, because this is a really important strategy that he has, is he has three unified units. We need to see that. There's three unified units. And these three are under the commands of different commanders. But they're all coming under the command of who? Under David. And so David says, I'm going to go out with you. But the men said, you shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city. Then the king says, whatever seems best to you, I will do. Now, that doesn't seem like David. But the reason David does this is because if David dies, then all the lives that died protecting David are useless. Because who's king? Absalom. And who will they all follow? If David's alive, there's hope of regaining. There's hope of regaining the kingdom. And so David recognizes this. So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And so they're in these different units that he sends out. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Now this is a public announcement. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. He publicly says it so everyone can hear it. So what happens is the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. Let that sink in. That's an astronomical number for a battle. It's a horrifying number. 20,000 people died in one battle. That's an egregious number. The battle spread over the face of all the country. Now, pause. That word spread out is important because it's connected to Absalom's army. How was David's army divided up? Into thirds, three units, massive units. So when Absalom's army faces these three units, what do they have to do? They're not prepared. They have to spread out. They're not a unified army. David's army is able to quickly defeat them. So it's a brilliant military strategy of David's. And it says, then the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And you know, that doesn't mean the trees came alive and attacked. It means that the terrain killed them. Facing the terrain. And you know that in battle, those that are used to the terrain have an advantage. And the terrain actually becomes an obstacle to the people. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of an oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him went on. Now, I know that as we read that, we might be tempted to think, how could that happen? I mean, who on earth gets their head stuck in a tree on a mule and is hanging? Well, the Bible tells us that it happened, so we believe that it happened. But there's something else What do we know about the top of Absalom's head? Has a lot of hair on that thing. Makes sense when you start to think about Absalom. In a hurry, trying to get out. He sees the battle's done. He's got his hair all fucked up. Whatever. And he gets stuck in the street. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." And Joab said to the man who told him, "What, you saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king commanded you, and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom." He says, I will not touch David's son. Now he knows how David's going to respond. We all know how David's going to respond because of how David has responded when Saul's family died. Certainly when his own son dies, he's going to respond. He says, "On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." He basically calls Joab on it and says, I would have been the scapegoat. You would have not helped me. Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." He took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Now, this part in verse 9 where it says, "And his head caught fast in the oak and he was suspended between heaven and earth." The descriptions here are only used one other place. And we need to see it because of the imagery. And it's in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. "And if a man," I'll start in verse 22. "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, he is put to death and you hang him on a tree." That "hang him" is the same phraseology there in Hebrew that is being used of Absalom. It's the only 2 places in Scripture. So Absalom's death in this way is not an accident. This is God's judgment upon him. This is God's judgment upon him. And if you look at how this judgment continues, it doesn't just stop there. If you look at what takes place after this, is that they strike him in the heart, Joab does, and it would be a noble thing to die at the hands of Joab. It would be. You wouldn't be embarrassed by losing that fight. We'll put it that way. But look what happens. Then Joab, verse 16, blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, and Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. What does that bring to mind? Being stoned, he's thrown in the forest somewhere, some unmarked grave. How important was it to be buried in the tomb of your father? Drastically important. So not only do we see he dies under God's judgment, his burial is God's judgment upon him, that his memory would not be known. Now, we see that there is something there for him. It says, "All Israel fled, everyone to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken up and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." Remember, he had children. They all died. What was it, according to Deuteronomy, if you lost your children under this old covenant? What was that a sign of? God's curse upon you. So everything about how he dies is under God's judgment. It's under God's judgment. He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. There's a monument, a pillar, that would be there at the time. time of the writing of 2 Samuel that was known of Absalom, and that was his memory. The man that betrayed God's anointed king. Now, we've seen God's sovereignty throughout all of this, and that God was protecting David. But there was a lot of people that might have acted as if they were David's friend when David was king and when things looked great for David. And then when things came down to it, they departed and they betrayed David. There's something important in this. You know, the forces of evil begin to come against the church. We might see the church thin out, but we must never thin out. Because things may look bleak and we might be tempted to say, I don't know about this. We need to remember this is that Christ himself is sovereign. Christ himself is guarding us. Christ himself is keeping us. And that even though there's forces marching against his kingdom at this moment, they cannot and they will not prevail. For his kingdom is an everlasting one. And the Lord Jesus is our everlasting King. So regardless of how things look, if it seems like our King has abandoned us, he hasn't. He holds us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and that he preserves his church, he preserves his people, that nothing shall remove them from your hand. We thank you for the great salvation that Christ has worked, and we thank you for your sovereign plan in bringing forth the Messiah. We thank you for this story, the many lessons that we can learn and practical things in life, but more importantly, that we see you as our God that is sovereign and that history is working according to your perfect plan that is immutable. We take great hope in this. We take encouragement from this, knowing that you are sovereign over all things. As we depart from here, we just pray that our hearts will be preparing the rest of this week for when we shall gather for worship this coming Lord's Day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.